Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We have some work to do. We have some work to do this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'll be reading, it'll be out of the NAS, okay? Verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that convicts and changes us more and more into the image of your Son. Lord, do that this morning. May you continue that work of sanctification in our lives, Lord, so we may not just merely be professors, but doers of your word and your truth, living out lives before a world that desperately needs the truth. And Lord, bless this time, Lord. Bless your word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So just to kind of quickly and briefly catch us up, right? Romans 12. So there's 11 other chapters that that we kind of skipped over. So just to kind of bring us up to this point, Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to believers who had never received apostolic instruction before. This church was made up of Jew and Gentile, and Paul was longing to visit them. In fact, that was his prayer in chapter 1. Without ceasing, he says, that he mentions them always in his prayers. And he asks God that somehow he may at last succeed in coming to them. And he wants to visit them for several reasons. To edify them, to encourage them, to be encouraged, and of course, to preach the gospel to them. And he wants to share with them doctrine. He wants them to know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that there is only one gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is for Jew, and it is for Gentile. And he warns them to escape the wrath of God that will be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Everyone is under sin. And in chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, right? Has been made manifest. And the revelation is this, that you can be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and can be justified by his grace as a gift. This is a work of God, right, on behalf of the elect. And because of this reality, if you are born again, you are a new creation, right? You have peace with God. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You are under grace. You are heirs with Christ, and so you must patiently wait for the future glory that is to be revealed to us. And while you wait for Christ's return, you need to know that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not tribulation or distress, not persecution or famine, not nakedness or danger or sword. And chapter 11 ends with this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And after all that doctrine, right, and instructions in the previous 11 chapters, we now come to the practical, right? The everyday life of the believer, the living it out section. We know that true Christianity involves both believing and behaving the gospel. None of the doctrines of the gospel are designed to be cold or barren speculations. They bear on the hearts and lives of people. And the apostle calls on this church in Rome, and of course to us as well, to dedicate ourselves without reserve to God. And the title of today's message is The Christian's Acceptable Act of Worship. The Christian's Acceptable Act of Worship. And I have three bullet points that we're going to glean from this text. The first one, the Christian is a living sacrifice. The Christian is a living sacrifice. We must pursue holiness and righteousness. Two, we must have a renewed mind, or better yet, we must be continually renewing our mind with the Word of God. And three, only the renewed mind is able then to discern the will of God. So these two verses we're going to be looking at this morning are just the starting point in the life of a believer, you could say. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are preparing us for something, and it's imperative we understand these first two verses. So look at our text. Look at the verse. Verse 1. Therefore, and of course the therefore is there to point you back to all the instruction, all the truths of the gospel that Paul just went over in the first 11 chapters. Therefore, I urge you, or you might see the word appeal, which works as well. Paul is pleading with these saints. You could say this way, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Stop there. To present. Peristamai. It means to set yourself at someone else's disposal, to yield up or surrender every aspect of your life, and in this case, to God, for his purposes, for his glory, because of his great many mercies. God is the author of mercy and compassion, which abides in the heart. And it's important to make a distinction, I think, here, because I know in our day we tend to think of or associate mercy and compassion with more of an emotional or emotionalism or feeling. Maybe we might think of it as being sympathetic for someone who got a bad break or made a bad decision and now is paying the consequences, right? So to be sure, it's not that God is cold, but God's mercy is the mercy that is shown shown to those who are hopeless, who are suffering. 2 Corinthians says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, right? Both of which are Old Testament titles to describe God, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God by nature is a merciful comforter. We see that both in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 86, 15 and 17, But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Psalm 103, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And of course, whose mercy was it that caused us to be born again? Right? 1 Peter, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, right? Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that you are justified by grace through faith, now that you are at peace with God and have been redeemed from the power of sin, and now that you are being sanctified and set apart from the world for God, and finally knowing that you will be soon be glorified on the basis of these precious and glorious promises, all of which are mercies of God, Paul pleads with these Christians to live a certain way in light of what God has done for them. Paul pleads with the believers in Rome, as well as us here today, obviously, to give God their lives. As well as you face life's difficulties, in your pain, in your suffering, and heartbreak, God is your merciful comforter. As you are obedient to him, He will sustain you and strengthen you. That is his promise. And our new life in Christ should also be reflected in our relationships with one another. All right, so as those who have been chosen of God, Colossians 3:12, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We are new creations in Christ. And although we aren't what we should be, right? We still fall into sin. But at the same time, we are to be continually renewed in the likeness of Christ, which means we put on compassionate hearts. Listen to these words again. Do these words describe you and your relationships with each other? Kindness. Are you kind? Which is simply goodness towards others. Humility. Are you humble? Which is the opposite of self-love, right? If you want to ruin relationships, just tell people how wonderful you are all the time. And that will do it. Are you able to listen to correction and rebuke? Or are you quick to come to your own defense? Gentleness and meekness. Are you meek? Are you willing to endure insults and hardships, unfair treatment with no recourse, right? No revenge. Mercy. Are you a merciful person? This is an aspect of God's love that goes beyond, like I just said, the feelings and the emotionalism. Do you show compassion towards one another? How merciful was God to Israel in spite of Israel's rebelliousness? And so because of God's mercies, right, his mercies towards us, we are, you can look at your text, to present our bodies. Do you see that? Present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. This sacrifice is set apart from the world to God for a special purpose. And of course, the word sacrifice has the idea of the act of offering, right? That which is offered as a sacrifice, metaphorically of the body of the believer. We are to present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And when Paul is speaking about sacrifice, no doubt his mind would be going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? And the priests. And you don't need to turn there, but Exodus 29, I'll read it to you. There's actually a wonderful picture of what it means to present our entire body to God as a living sacrifice. Listen. You shall slaughter the ram. You shall slaughter the ram. This is in regard, obviously, to the old sacrificial system. Before you became a priest, there was a ceremony conducted by Moses, and everything about it was intended to separate this individual from everyone else, from the way the priest dressed, to their priestly responsibilities, and so on. So Moses slaughters a ram, and he's told, take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And he sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. So the blood of the sacrifice was to be applied to the right ear, the right thumb, the right big toe of the high priest, Aaron and his sons. And this ritual was a reminder that they were to consecrate their whole body to the work of the Lord, to listen to his word, to do his work, and to walk in his ways. Charles Hodge, a theologian of the 19th century, says this in regard to the sacrifice we make to the Lord. And I quote, the sacrifice that we are to make is not a transient service. In other words, it's not temporary, like the oblation of a victim, which was in a few moments consumed upon the altar, but it is a living or perpetual sacrifice, never to be neglected or recalled. Right? The whole self, the whole man, body and soul are to be offered up, devoted to God. And the world watching asks, why would you want to do something like that? Right? The world today says, live any way you want. No rules, no restrictions. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians. Here's why. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. And he ends with this. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We do not live for ourselves, right, but for the glory of God. Galatians 2:20, a very familiar portion of Scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The only life that is really life is a life that is utterly given to God, a life in which he is in control, right? And a life in which God rules and reigns. We are to give our lives, everything we are, to God as a sacrificial offering. And look at the next words in our text. The offering is acceptable to God. It needs to be an acceptable offering, acceptable to God. A key adjective often used in the New Testament to describe proper acts of worship, right, is the word acceptable. The worshiper seeks to offer acceptable worship. And we can offer God acceptable worship in a few ways, right, in several ways. And we're just going to look at a few this morning, okay, that I want us to touch on. One of the ways we offer God acceptable worship is in the way we interact with others, right? Just a little later in this book, Paul deals with the issue of conscience and how we are to interact with a weaker brother or sister who may have a weak conscience. This is not talking about weaker, obviously, in the physical sense. This is spiritually. So turn over to chapter 14. It should be just a couple, maybe a few pages over. Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Now accept, or welcome, the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment or having quarrels on his opinions. This would be perhaps speaking of those new to the faith, those coming out of false religions, right? Religious systems with their restrictions and prohibitions, their asceticisms, works-based philosophies. These new believers were still sensitive to those things and maybe felt that the freedoms of the older believers had in Christ violated their consciences. And so they didn't know how to process that. And in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul says, God is our master. We are to accept one another in these areas of secondary opinion, and to do so in light of a tremendous truth, which is this, that God is master and God is the final judge, right? And we should be careful not to be too quick to take upon ourselves the role of judge and master. We should refrain from it. We should be ready to give as much room as we possibly can to the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't use discernment, and it doesn't mean we are not to make judgments based on the clear teaching of Scripture. It does mean, however, we are to exercise discretion, right, as we use the Word of God to make those judgments with regard to those in the body of Christ. Paul goes on, verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And towards the end of this chapter, verse 16, Paul says this, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. One who serves Christ with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is pleasing to God. And we are to think about our weaker brothers and sisters' spiritual growth, right? Love trumps liberty. Love says, my liberty is not a big deal. The big deal is my brothers and sisters' growth in their walk with Christ. A brotherhood where people care enough about each other to set aside their liberties is a powerful example to the world watching. that will be drawn to the gospel by that kind of example. The point of verse 16 is not to forfeit your witness by overdoing your liberty and offending your brother before an unbeliever. The unbeliever needs to see your love for your brother and sister, right? We don't need to show the world how free we are. We need to show them how loving we are. Another way acceptable worship is displayed is in our giving, It is a love that shares, sharing the gospel with the unbeliever, for instance, meeting the needs of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Philippian church did that for Paul. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Starting at verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So it had been several years since they were able to help Paul, as we will see in the next few verses. And now the Philippian church sees the opportunity to help their brother again. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So the Philippians' gift was a spiritual sacrifice, right, that pleased God. Yes, it is God who supplies all our need, but it is through obedient people that are the means in which God blesses others. And I know all of you are aware, I'm pretty sure. We recently had, my wife and I had, an addition to our family a couple months ago. And the church was, we were absolutely blessed by this church. And the women put a list together and made us meals through those first few weeks. And it was just an absolute blessing and helped us so much and helped my wife so much, right? No one had to do that, but out of your love for Christ, you worship him in that way and you blessed us. Another way acceptable worship is displayed is in regard to our personal behavior, Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, it says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, be like Christ. Verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And there's the contrast, right? So worldly people live for themselves. The Christian dies to himself and offers himself to God as a living sacrifice. A paradox of sorts. The unbeliever lives only to die, and the Christian dies to live, which is why to live out the Christian life is impossible to do in your own strength. You must be born again, right? You must be born again. You must have the Spirit of God in the inside of you. Drop down to verse 7 of that same chapter. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing or acceptable to the Lord. In other words, goodness, righteousness, and truth, to do good is an act of worship. And finally, we offer acceptable worship as we offer thanksgiving and praise to God, right? As we offer thanksgiving and praise to God. And you don't need to turn there, just listen. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 says this, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. True worship touches every area of life. Paul tells us this is our spiritual service of worship, acceptable to God. After all that God has done for us and all that he is doing in us, the only reasonable response for the believer is to offer praise and worship to God. As one commentator put it, the Christian's heart should be a holy altar and his life a living sacrifice. It is only reasonable then, in light of, to use the language of Romans 11, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and of his unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways, and because from him and through him and to him are all things, that our only reasonable service of worship is to present God with all that we are and all that we have. We do worship God when we go to church, when we pray, when we raise our voices in song, but we also worship God every day whenever we do anything that pleases him. This, Paul says at the end of verse 1 of our text this morning, is our spiritual service of worship. So our lives are marked by a sacrificial life, right? A consecrated life to God, but we have a problem. We have a problem, and the problem is presented in verse 2. You see, we still live in a fallen world, and we still live in this body, right? We're still here, and we battle against the flesh. We still face temptation. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. The NIV says it well. Do not be conformed. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Conform is used only here and in 1 Peter, and describes those who conform themselves to their former lusts. How we all once walked, right, in ignorance. Paul says, do not, right, stop doing this, which is being conformed to this world. Before we were saved, we were conformed to this world. We followed the course of this world. We were just like everyone else. And Ephesians 2, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right? We are not to be conformed to the world because the world is passing away. It's temporal. But more than that, it leads to death and hell. 1 John 2:15 and 17 says this, do not love the world. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Our Lord gave himself up for us and rescued us and set us free. We don't go back to the world, right? We don't go back to the former way of life. We flee those things. So the first half of this verse gives us the warning, gives us the problem, a dilemma, so to speak. The second half is the solution. Look at the text. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As the mind is occupied with Christ and our affection set on things above, heavenly things, we become like Him, like our Lord. So the opposite of being conformed to this world is being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the word transformed has the basic meaning of changing into another form. From the Greek word, we get the word metamorphos. It is also in the present tense, right? So this isn't a one-time event. This doesn't happen in some sort of crisis experience or a single moment in time. This is a transformation that is progressive, a gradual process, right? A lifetime. And we don't just sit idle and let this process happen to us. We play a part to bear in some of the responsibility of this transformation. How so? Well, we are to have tender and obedient hearts, submissive wills, so that the Spirit of God can do His work within our hearts and lives. This is not some superficial change, right? Like you change your clothes or something. Our new life in Christ is first an inward change, and the fruit of this kind of transformation is then seen in your life. How you live will then give evidence of this new heart. Right? And I'm sure you've had situations in your life, maybe at work, where after you come to Christ, some of those folks you're familiar with maybe notice something a little bit different about you. You don't act the same. You don't participate in the same kind of course, joking or those things that go on. You're not like everybody else. You're just different, right? And people don't get it. People don't get it. Turn over to Ephesians real quick, chapter 4. This is why they don't get it. This is characteristics of an ungodly lifestyle. Chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The NLT renders it this way: live no longer as the ungodly do, for they are hopelessly confused. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In a word, they are depraved, right? The clear teaching of Scripture is that mankind is fallen, right? We are all born into sin. If you are an unbeliever, you are still trapped in your sins. And sin affects your entire life. It corrupts your relationships with people, with God. It distorts your thinking, your reasoning, desires, and affections. And you are not able to understand truth. John Calvin said this: we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, the whole heart, and all our actions are under its influence. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right? That's the condition of the sinner. And then verse 19, they have become callous. They have become callous, meaning they have lost the ability to feel shame or embarrassment. Their conscience is seared, to use the language of 1 Timothy, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's just a downward spiral. Once the conscience is not an issue because it is so calloused, once that God-given restraint is so seared and unable to function properly, the sinner literally gives themselves over to any passing pleasure with no guilt, right? No fear of pain and no fear of God, right? And we see that every day. Verse 20, but, Paul is going to correct their thinking, but that is not the way you learned Christ, right? This is speaking of a specific time. They did not learn Christ through any other means than the truth, the gospel. And if you call yourself a Christian, then your life will give evidence of that fact or give evidence that you were never Christ to begin with. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul is saying that not only is your old self corrupt, but that it was continually being more and more corrupt in a constant state of decay. Put away your old, unregenerate self. That's not who you are any longer. And verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our transformation only happens one way. It is by the word of God, as we read it, as we meditate on it, and we obey it. Right? True biblical transformation never bypasses the mind, ever. But our minds are transformed as we think in line with God's thoughts, as revealed in Scripture, right? His word, right? It's about the truth. It's about the truth. We no longer walk as unbelievers do, as the unregenerate do. We no longer walk in the futility of our minds. We don't live in the passions of our lusts, but our minds are being renewed. We put off the old self. Right? You are a new creation in Christ. You have a new heart, a new Lord, a new home, new purpose, the word of truth. Scripture is not given merely to inform, but to transform the individual. And over again, we are commanded in Scripture to not love the world. We see that everywhere. To put the flesh to death, to turn our backs on worldly desires and lusts, and to put in its place good and righteous desires, to think on good things, right? Noble, kind, and lovely things. Why? Well, look at the next part of our text. Back to Romans. Look at the next part of our text. So that you may prove. So that you may prove. Dokimazo means to test or examine something, right? To test or prove the genuineness of something. In Greek culture, dokimazo described the testing of metals by fire, right? To see whether they were pure. So that you may prove what the will of God is. The ESV says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Christians should know, delight in, and practice whatever is good and acceptable to God. Right? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. We know God is a God of truth, right? Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth. And without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. We know Christ is the truth. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And the word of God is truth, right? John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right or just, that is to say, whatever conforms to God's perfect and righteous standard, right, that is revealed in Scripture, whatever is pure, which is clean or undefiled, whatever is lovely or pleasing, being gracious towards others, for instance, whatever is of good repute, things that are praiseworthy, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Why are we to dwell on these things? Because right thinking results in right living. Spurgeon said this, God will not live in the parlor of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. So we are to dwell on those things that are pure, lovely, praiseworthy, so that we may discern the will of God. The last part of this verse tells us something about God's will for us. Look at the next part of our verse here. Back to Romans 12, we look at our text this morning. God's will is good. Right? You see it? That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Good describes that which is good in its character or constitution, right? Or beneficial in its effect. God's will is good. Obedience to God results in our happiness. And acceptable simply means pleasing or pleasing to God. And perfect describes something that is finished or brought to its end, lacking nothing. The will of God is perfect in that it lacks nothing for completeness, and it achieves what God has intended. The will of God is not mystical or elusive. You may hear people say things like, you know, I'm worried I'm going to miss God's will for my life, or I'm going to mess up God's will for my life. You can definitely make things more difficult for yourself. I will say that. But God is sovereign. You are not. And maybe to help us understand this a little bit better, I want you to turn over to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to close with this. 1 Thessalonians, and turn over to chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. It's pretty clear. What is it? Your sanctification, right? To be separated. Separated from what? Sin. God wants you saved. God wants you spirit-filled. And God wants you separated from sin. The next question you may ask is, what sin? Well, he gets pretty specific. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Separate yourself from sexual sin. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, keep your body pure. Handle your body in a pure way to honor God. Verse 5, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, right? We don't act like the world. We don't act like pagans. Verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. What does that mean? It means you don't take advantage of people for your own gratification, for any reason. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, you take advantage of people for your own lusts, there is a price to pay, right? The Lord won't let you get away with it. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. It's time to stop lusting and time to start pursuing sanctification. Verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives us his Holy Spirit. Paul says, if you reject this, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God who gave you his Holy Spirit so that you have the power to be pure. This is God's will for you, right? Again, how can we know God's will? Through the Word of God. He has revealed it to us. The Spirit teaches us as we submit to him, as we read the Word of God, the Spirit renews our mind and transforms us. That is God's will for you. Your life is an act of worship. Our minds must be continually renewed by the Word of God. And these first two verses we went over are all really just a setup, right, to help us understand that the Christian who offers acceptable worship is now prepared to serve others. Worship is not about what you get. It's about what you give. In the following verses, Paul goes into some detail about how we are to use our gifts to strengthen one another, right? But that will have to be for another time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and we give you praise for your marvelous work of sanctification in our lives, Lord. I pray that we do not sit idly by, Lord, but pursue holiness and righteousness and sanctification, Lord, by your word, by your truth, that we meditate and we read the word of God, not just on Sundays, Lord, but every day. Lord, that we give our very lives to you as an act of worship. And by doing so, Lord, we are putting the world on notice that we have left that life and we are pursuing you. And Lord, I pray as we go out this week, Lord, that opportunities become available, Lord, that we share the gospel with a dying world, Lord, who don't know you, and show them the light of Christ, show them the love of Christ, and show them and share with them the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.